Thank you, Pastor Sasser and Grace Church, for hosting. I have enjoyed meeting many from the church both this year and last year as well. The saints at Dayspring Fellowship in Austin, Texas, in their greeting. We say howdy, y'all, in Texas, so they say howdy to y'all. And like Gary said, I'm just one of five pastors, and two other pastors from Dayspring are with us here, Max Smith and David Riedel, and my lovely bride Sandra is able to be with us for the first time since Colorado Springs, and so we're glad to have her as well. I want to say thank you to Dr. Long, to all of the speakers thus far. I've been very encouraged in this conference. I am preaching through Luke Acts. I'm in the fifth year of preaching through Luke Acts at my church, and I plan to go next to the book of Daniel and then to the book of Revelation. So I was particularly excited to hear the messages of Zach Maxey, Dr. Gilliland, Dr. Long's message. Now I'm just eager to get into those books as we come in our own church at the end of the book of Acts. Raise your hand if you don't have a handout. There's a one-page handout that went around. So we need one over here, it looks like, and some in the back. Thank you, pastors. Acts chapter 1. We're going to be considering primarily a question that the apostles ask the risen Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, just prior to the enthronement to the right hand of God of King Jesus as king over the kingdom, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. But I'll be looking at many other passages in the Bible as well. I like how the order worked out this morning because Frank did an excellent job dealing with a question by the apostles and Jesus' answer. We're going to be looking at a similar setup here in Acts chapter 1, a question posed by the disciples and Jesus' answer. I was taught, like probably many of you, I was taught under the system of dispensationalism. And so I have a great love and affection and understanding for my dispensational brothers and sisters in Christ. My first man who ever discipled me was a very staunch dispensationalist. He was a very smart man, a medical doctor, a pathologist who had a subscription to the print edition of the English version of the Jerusalem Post, and he kept close tabs on what was going on, expecting a temple to be rebuilt. And I was taught under the system that Tony Costa mentioned last night. I was expecting that there was going to be a time where people were vanishing from airplanes, and I was going to be, you know, one of them. And like Frank mentioned this morning, the budding of the fig tree was 1948, and I was all on board with that until I was first ordained as an elder in my church, and one of the men on the elder board who examined me asked me about end times eschatology, and I gave my answer. He gave me a copy of George Eldon Ladd's book, The Gospel of the Kingdom. And that helped me. I jettisoned my dispensationalism. I began to study. And then I met Dr. Gary Long in the year 2002 in September. He gave me a copy of his book, Context. And I devoured that book and still refer to it to this day. Very, very helpful to me. I thank you all. I want to look there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When you come to this verse from a dispensational framework, you automatically hear these words and interpret them in a certain way. So look there with me now. We're just going to read verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And when I was a dispensationalist, I knew exactly what the answer to their question was. The kingdom would be restored to Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. That is why one of the main critiques by our good brother, the dispensationalist scholar Daryl Bach from Dallas Theological Seminary. One of the main critiques that he made against Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam's excellent New Covenant theology book titled Kingdom Through Covenant. They were two of my professors at Southern Seminary. His critique was centered on this very verse. In his critique that was published in the Master's Seminary Journal, he stated that their book suffered from a huge gap in part because it failed to discuss this Acts 1 passage and how it relates to Israel and the church. So here's the point. How you understand Acts 1 and verse 6 and following depends upon the framework and presuppositions that you bring to it. And so we have to make sure that we are bringing a biblical framework. I'm persuaded that New Covenant theology provides that more accurate way because it's the system, in my opinion, that best lets the Bible speak for itself. And when we do that, somewhat ironically, the answer that I've arrived at to the disciples' question here in verse 6 is the same answer as when I was a dispensationalist, that is, that the kingdom would be restored to Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. But by using those same words, I mean something vastly different, because for one thing, I wholeheartedly agree with Dr. Long, what he said on Monday evening, that the millennial reign of Christ is now, rather than at his second coming. So what I want to do first this morning is just to lay out a biblical theological context for understanding the disciples' question here, as well as the answer that Jesus gives us in Acts 1 to their question. And the first thing that we need to consider is this idea of restoration, the restoration language here. Secondly, the kingdom language that we have. And then thirdly, the understanding of Israel. And so, first, the idea of restoration. It is a major theme in the Bible. So I'm just going to look at some Old Testament passages that I was drawn to as I was thinking through this theme of restoration, and just let those come into our thinking. Psalm 14, verse 7, and Psalm 53, verse 6. Both verses are identical. It's the refrain, "Oh, that Israel's salvation would come from Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." There is the thrice repeated prayer of Psalm 80. "Restore us, God. Look on us with favor, and we will be saved." A significant passage, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, later in the book of Acts, Luke makes clear that this is fulfilled. Beginning in verse 11 of Amos 9, "In that day I will restore the fallen booth of David. I will repair its gaps, restore its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations," plural, "that are called by my name. This is the Lord's declaration. He will do this." Hear this. "The days are coming, the Lord's declaration, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the one who treads grapes the sower of seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They will rebuild and occupy ruined cities, plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their produce. I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them. Yahweh your God has spoken." So you see there the inclusion of the nations with Israel, and the expectation that God's going to regather his people to their land. Jeremiah 31, where you have the great promise of the new covenant. He writes in verse 18 of Jeremiah 31, "I have heard Ephraim moaning, 'You disciplined me, and I have been disciplined like an untrained calf. Restore me, and I will return, for you, Lord, are my God.'" Verse 23, "This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, 'When I restore the fortunes, they will once again speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities. May the Lord bless you, righteous settlement, holy mountain. Judah and all its cities will live in it together. Also farmers and those who move with the flocks, for I satisfy the thirsty person and feed all those who are weak. Ezekiel 7, we're not going to read this whole chapter, but a very significant chapter in the book of Ezekiel. When we think about restoration, the prophetic hope expressed in Ezekiel 37 that the restoration of Israel, described in terms of a resurrection with the presence of God's Spirit in verses 1 through 14. It would involve a restoration of the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel in verses 15 through 27. This restoration would be characterized by a gathering of Israelites from the nations where they had gone, verse 21, and a reuniting of the northern and southern kingdoms under one king, verse 22. In keeping with God's covenant promises, they will be his people. He will be their God, verses 26 and 27. They'll be united under a Davidic king, verses 24 and 25. And God will dwell among them, verses 26 through 28. So even though they had not been under one king since Solomon, there was hope that one great David would have a greater son who would reign over a restored people of God, united under his one rule. Later in Ezekiel chapter 39, I will read this passage beginning in verse 24. This is important because it brings into the idea of the hope for restoration. It brings in the idea of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God upon his people. Beginning in verse 24, I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and transgressions, and I hid my face from them. So this is what the Lord God says, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have compassion on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will feel remorse for their disgrace and all the unfaithfulness they committed against me when they live securely in their land with no one to frighten them. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the countries of their enemies, I will demonstrate my holiness through them in the sight of my nations. They will know that I am the Lord their God when I regather them to their own land after having exiled them from among the nations. I will leave none of them behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel. This is the declaration of the Lord God. It's a very important passage about the bringing back of all the scattered Israelites of God into the one land, and then God pouring out his Spirit upon them in this work of restoration. The prophet Zephaniah ends his prophecy with these words: "The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths, but they will pasture and lie down with nothing to make them afraid. Sing for joy, daughter of Zion. Shout loudly, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is among you. You need no longer fear him. On that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will bring you quietness with his love. He will delight in you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who have been driven from the appointed festivals. I will save the lame and gather the scattered. I will make those who were disgraced throughout the earth receive praise and fame. At that time, I will bring you back. Yes, at the time, I will gather you. I will make you famous and praiseworthy among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, Yahweh has spoken." One final passage, Zechariah chapter 10, verses 6 to 9. There the prophet Zechariah, "I will strengthen the house of Judah and deliver the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them, and they will be as though I had never rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a warrior, and their hearts will be glad as if with wine. Their children will see it and be glad. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle and gather them. because I have redeemed them. They will be as numerous as they once were. Though I sow them among the nations, they will remember me in the distant lands. They and their children will live and return." So we could look at many, many more, but that's just a selection of passages developing the theme and the hope of a restoration. Of course, many have rightly understood the entire storyline of the Bible. So not just Israel's story, but the whole story of the Bible in terms of four great movements: creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. It's not just about the restoration of Israel under a Davidic king in a particular place in Palestine, but as Romans 8 makes clear, all creation groans for the restoration of all things. Walking with God in the cool of the day, a restoration of Eden. So it's significant, the description that we have of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, that it's pictured there as a new Jerusalem, as well as a new Eden with the garden imagery and even the tree of life there in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the ultimate restoration. Secondly, the theme of kingdom and kingship. So 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where the Israelites first make their demand for a king. Up until this time, Israel has had no human king. There have been various judges and leadership roles, but no kings, no human kings. A kingship was, however, God's plan for them all along. This is not plan B. You may recall that the book of Judges ends with the comment that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A repeated refrain in the last half of the book of Judges as it closes with descriptions of just appalling incidences of apostasy. It's debated, but the implication seems to be that what was missing during the Judges was a righteous king on earth who could unite the people in glorifying the Lord and bring order to the chaos by representing God's reign over his people as a good shepherd. And God had prescribed just such a king when he established his covenant with Israel at Sinai. So Deuteronomy 17. This is the Sinai covenant that God made with his people out in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy 17:14 tells the people, this is God, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers who shall sit as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the idea of the kingdom and a righteous king to sit on the throne of Israel goes all the way back to the Sinai covenant. In fact, it goes back further even than that. Genesis chapter 17. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And the Lord here is speaking to Abram, starting in verse 5 of Genesis 17. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So the promise of the blessing of earthly kings, not only tied to the Sinai covenant, but it is linked all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. But many would say that it goes back even further than this, that the idea of human kingship goes all the way back to creation itself, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So many see in this dominion that is given to the first man a royal dominion. The rule that he exercises over every living thing that moves over the earth is a kingly rule, and as image bearer of the divine king. Among other places, Psalm 8, such an important psalm, it's a commentary on this idea. As David asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So a great psalm that looks back to creation and to the whole purpose of creating man in the image of God. It looks forward to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of this. In the covenant of creation, Adam was created to be the royal servant and son of God in Eden, shepherding all of creation and leading all living things in the chief end of bringing glory to the Father and enjoying Him forever. But he failed. Adam's reign, his rulership, it was usurped at the fall. Scripture makes clear that the evil one snatched the dominion from Adam by turning his allegiance in the garden. Three times in John's gospel, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Of course, Adam's failure as king underscores the need for a human king who will bear the image of the divine king rightly and be the obedient servant and son of God who Adam failed to be. Of course, this great theme of kingdom in the Old Testament, it reaches its climax with the Davidic kingdom and the covenant that God makes with King David in 2 Samuel 7, such an important chapter in the Old Testament, where God makes the promise of an everlasting kingdom with a son of David reigning forever over this kingdom. Now, sadly, as anyone who's read through the history of Israel knows, over the course of their 400 years of rule over the southern kingdom in Judah, David's family fell far short of what a true king was supposed to be. David, he was the best of them. That's clear throughout scriptures. Never again did Israel have a king like David. And yet, just a few chapters after the establishment of the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel 7, David would commit murder in order to cover up adultery, one of the most infamous and egregious abuses of authority in the entire Old Testament. David's son Solomon would introduce court-sanctioned idolatry, worship of other gods, and the list goes on until we come to Manasseh, the most wicked of David's sons, who would actually build altars to pagan gods inside God's temple, in the very presence of the Holy of Holies. And that would so provoke God to decide to cast off Jerusalem, the city I have chosen, and to send her people and her Davidic king into exile. When the Davidic kings were supposed to be representatives of God's righteous and compassionate rule to his people, and representatives to God of his obedient and worshipful people, what they became, in fact, was a demonstration of the need for a better king, of the need for a more faithful son, a king who would truly be a good shepherd to his people, a king who would follow in God's commands blamelessly on behalf of his people. And that was the hope of Israel. Isaiah 9 is important because, you see, what was happening, even as the Davidic covenant was not being honored and the kings were being unfaithful and so on, there was a prophetic hope that one day the covenant would be revived and that there would be the perfect, the ultimate, the ideal Davidic heir and son and king. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, we read this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Well, you know what an amazing passage that is. It's not only talking about a future ideal king who will ultimately be the greatest of David's line. It calls him God, Mighty God. And then just a couple of pages over in Isaiah 11 and verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." An amazing passage. It's saying that this Davidic line is going to become like a great tree of which there's nothing left but a stump. And that's exactly what happens when Jehoiakim was taken into captivity. It seemed like everything was over. The line was finished. The promises were gone. They were null and void. And yet Isaiah is saying there is going to come a shoot out of that stump someday. The Davidic covenant is going to be revived. And not only is it going to be revived, it is going to be fulfilled. Because what the Davidic covenant promised was that there would be a son of David who would be the Son of God, reigning from Mount Zion with his throne established forever in a condition of rest. You see in the prophets that Israel's messianic kingdom hopes were all wrapped up in the anticipated restoration of the house of David that they knew would someday come. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Zechariah all depend upon the promises of 2 Samuel 7 as the source of their messianic hope. The hope of captive Israel during the darkest hour of exile was all wrapped up in the anticipated restoration of the house of David. And as one would expect, this hope, it continues to be central even in the last part of Israel's history as recorded in the Hebrew scriptures. So Judah had been in exile in Babylon. God brings back a faithful remnant who rebuild the temple. They rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Of course, this is Ezra and Nehemiah. And the Jews living at that time, you can imagine, they thought, this is it. That God is going to fulfill his promise to David. This is the time of fulfillment and restoration that the prophets had foretold. They've come back into the land. They get a king, Zerubbabel, and he's actually from the line of David. So they think this is it. It's the kingdom of David. We're rebuilding. God has shown us his favor, and they build this temple. And then what happens? Well, there were a few men who had seen the original temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And when they saw the new temple, you remember how they responded? They wept. It was so disappointing. It was obviously nothing like the former glory. And then things didn't get better from there. They were attacked. They were persecuted as all of the major powers surrounding them ebbed and flowed and changed. Israel just gets run over time and time again. So there they are. And the Old Testament just ends there. They're just waiting. The Old Testament ends with them there waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. They thought it was going to happen with Zerubbabel. It doesn't. The rebuilt temple is just adequate. The walls of Jerusalem have holes in them. And certainly they're not reigning over the region like in the days of David and Solomon. And that's how the Jewish Bible ends. It ends with a question mark, with a sad note to it. And we know from history that the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans ruled over them. And by the time you come to the New Testament, Judea is now a mere Roman province with puppet kings who serve Rome. And these kings of Israel, they aren't even from the line of David. They're not even fully Jews, and they're in cahoots with the Romans. And into this troubled and expectant time, a virgin conceives and bears a son of David who will save his people from their sins. And remember, the message that he proclaims is that the kingdom is at hand. He preaches and teaches about the kingdom. Matthew 4:23, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming what? Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He teaches about entering the kingdom. He has many kingdom stories. In Luke 17:20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Because Jesus is the Davidic king who inaugurates the kingdom in his first coming. And what the rest of the New Testament makes clear is that this inaugurated kingdom is not for ethnic Jews only, but a restoration involving every tribe and every tongue, so that for all people who turn from their sin and put their trust in the Davidic king, they come and become one with the others in this one kingdom. So in Acts 8, when Philip preaches to the Samaritans, he preaches, verse 12, the good news, the gospel, about the kingdom of God. And they believed and they were baptized. In Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, and all throughout the Gentile world, he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, so that even at the very last verse in the book of Acts, which serves as a bookend to what we are considering in Acts chapter 1. Paul is a prisoner in Rome. And what is he doing? Acts chapter 28, verse 31. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So that's a look at restoration and the kingdom. So much more we could say about the kingdom. But let's consider finally and briefly Israel. You remember what Luke calls Adam in Luke chapter 2? I heard it. The Son of God. The Son of God. The idea of sonship is a significant theme in the Bible, and it's important in understanding who Israel is and who Jesus is. In the Exodus, in the last plague, why did the Lord threaten to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son? You remember the reason he gave? Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. You see this idea of Israel as the Son of God throughout the Old Testament. Some references to perhaps jot down and look up later include Deuteronomy 14:1, 1 Chronicles 29:10, Jeremiah 31:9, and Isaiah 63:16. So Adam is called the Son of God. Israel is called the Son of God, and they are both pointing ultimately to who? to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. We read there, "Now when they," that is the magi or the wise men, "when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, when the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God, there are two important things that are being said. The first one is that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the eternal Son of God. And the second thing being communicated by calling Jesus the Son of God is that Jesus is the true and faithful Israel of God. And that's what is being emphasized here in Matthew's gospel. So remember in Luke 3:38 that to Adam belonged the title the Son of God. God created Adam in his likeness. He created Adam in his image, after his likeness. And that understanding of image means that Adam represented God on the earth. And that phrase, after the likeness, indicates sonship. And so we see when we look at Genesis 1 and 2 that Adam was created as God's son to represent God on the earth, to fulfill the mission of the glory of God, the spreading of the glory of God over the whole face of creation. But in Genesis 3, we very quickly see that Adam failed, was removed from God's presence, and this epic war began between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, as God began to work out his plan of redemption. And as we go throughout the Old Testament, we begin to see that this seed of the woman came from Abraham. And it finally came about in Jacob, in Israel. And when we look at the scriptures, we see that Israel was called the Son of God. Israel is God's firstborn. God is their father. And so what we actually see is that Israel was a second Adam, a corporate Adam. This is why you see the land of Canaan in the Old Testament explicitly being compared to the Garden of Eden. Israel, like Adam, was chosen to represent God on the earth before all of the nations as his son. And so throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called God's beloved son. And as God's son, Israel was to represent God on the earth to the nations and glorify the Lord, so that the nations would look to Israel and say, "Their God, he alone is God." But what we see is that Israel rebelled against God. Just like the first Adam, Israel fell. They rebelled against God and went after false gods and were judged. And even at this point in the first century, there was a sense in which Israel was still in exile. They're in a place where they have not heard from God in 400 years. Their land is owned and operated by pagan Rome, and they're awaiting for someone to deliver them. They're awaiting the anointed king in the line of David to come and to save them, to establish God's kingdom, to regather all of God's people back to the place of God's presence, which they understand to be the temple in Jerusalem. So when we read this statement of fulfillment in Matthew, how this whole episode happened here, in order to fulfill what we find in Hosea 11 and verse 1, God is explaining something to us about who Jesus is. In fact, let's look to Hosea chapter 1. When God's people, when they listened to Matthew's gospel and his Old Testament quotations, they would have understood the entire context. They were saturated in the Old Testament scriptures. So when the Spirit uses that phrase from Hosea 11 and verse 1, they would have known the context. We've already established that Israel was God's son. In Hosea 11 verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, Hosea here is referencing the Exodus event when God called Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And what Hosea is doing He's prophesying, talking about the fact that God loved Israel because Israel was his son, but they were disobedient. They were like a rebellious child. And then God says in verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And so God says, this is my son, and I taught my son to walk. I was the one that picked up my son. I was the one that fed my son. I was the one that healed my son. And yet he rebelled against me and went after other gods. And so this passage is talking about Israel. Matthew says that it is fulfilled in Jesus. And so the question is, how can that be? How can that be? And the answer is that God is showing in Matthew 2 that Jesus is God's faithful son, the true and faithful Israel, who in a sense recapitulates the life of Israel. Back to Matthew, notice what actually happens here. There's a sense in which Jesus lives the life of Israel all over again in order to fulfill all of God's promises. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so he relives the Exodus from Egypt. This is what God is saying here in Matthew 2:15. Jesus is the faithful Israel, the true son who comes out of Egypt. And then Jesus relives the life of Israel and their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness by spending 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And where Israel rebelled against God and gave into temptation and idolatry in the wilderness with that golden calf, Jesus remains faithful in the wilderness. So everywhere Israel failed, Jesus is victorious as the last Adam, as the true Son. He is the beloved Son who pleases the Father, the true and faithful Israelite. And later in chapter 4, Jesus, he further shows himself to be Israel by calling to himself the 12 apostles, picturing the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he reinterprets the law in light of himself in chapters 5 through 7. And then in the rest of the gospel, he fulfills it completely, even to the point of receiving all of the curses of Deuteronomy upon himself for the disobedience of his people. So Jesus fulfills all righteousness by retracing the steps of Israel as the true Israel, as the faithful Israelite, as the faithful son, receiving the curses upon himself so that all who believe in him, whether Jew or Gentile, might be incorporated into him, into the one true Israel of God. And so what we begin to see is that through Jesus, all who respond to him in faith and receive him as Messiah are saved and incorporated into one body, one holy nation, one kingdom. That's why the Apostle Paul is able to write in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 that we have this good news, that through the Son of God, all who believe in him are grafted into Israel, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And so he writes, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So this is the Apostle Paul's inclusion theology. It's an inclusion theology, not a replacement theology, so that all who are in Jesus Christ, the true Israel, are sons and daughters of God. That's why the Apostle Paul can use language that the Old Covenant applied to Israel and now apply it to the church. And even in Galatians 6:16, I would argue, refer to the church as, quote, the Israel of God. By the way, for more on Jesus as the true Israel, Zach Maxey has two recent and excellent posts on the Providence Theological Seminary blog, which I highly recommend. If you haven't read those, do so. Conclusion. Okay, so in light of what we see in the Bible regarding restoration, kingdom, and Israel, back now to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Let's read starting in verse 6 to verse 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now everyone agrees in verse 8, Jesus basically gives a summary statement of how the rest of the book of Acts unfolds. What's not agreed upon is how verse 8 connects with the question that the disciples ask in verse 6. And there are several views on this. The first two views I want to mention, though coming from two opposing perspectives, both agree that verse 8 is basically unrelated to the question of verse 6. So dispensationalists, first of all, view the question in verse 6 to be a question focused on national Israel and a political kingdom. And since Jesus' answer focuses on blessings associated with the church age, Holy Spirit, evangelism of the Gentile world, they view Jesus here as first saying that it is not for you to know the timing of the future millennial kingdom when God picks up his program with Israel, and then redirecting their attention to the more immediate future and their mission in this parenthetical church age, which comes after the 49 weeks of Daniel, before the 69 weeks before the final week of Daniel. Secondly, there is the view by non-dispensationalists, which basically agrees that the disciples' question is focused on national Israel and a political kingdom. But the key difference is that this view would see the question that they asked as wrong-headed, and yet another example of misunderstanding on the part of the disciples. It's a big theme in the Gospels, the misunderstanding on the part of the disciples. So that Jesus' answer then changes the subject and redirects their focus away from national and political kingdom to a universal mission empowered by the Holy Spirit. So both of these two approaches view Jesus' answer as changing the topic and not directly answering the disciples' question about the restoration of the kingdom and Israel. But the third view, the third and final view, which is my view, in light of the context of the book of Acts and the biblical theological framework we have briefly considered, is that Jesus is, in fact, answering the disciples' legitimate question, and that the details of his answer in verse 8 relate directly to their question. Luke has just said in verse 3 that the risen Jesus has spent 40 days with the disciples instructing them about the kingdom. So it's unlikely, It's unlikely that he wants us to view the disciples as completely ignorant and wrong-headed with their kingdom question in verse 6. As Jesus answers the question, first in verse 7, Jesus states that the timing of the restoration, and I think especially he's referring to its completion, so the full consummation of the restoration, that that timing is not for them, nor for us, as Dr. Costa rightly pointed out last night, and Dr. Gummerlach this morning. It is not for us to set dates. Not for them or for us to know. That belongs to God alone. But verse 8 then answers the question of what does belong to them to know and us to know. And again he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So notice first the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has just closely linked the kingdom with the promised coming of the Holy Spirit in verses 3 through 5. So this is kingdom language here. And as we saw in Ezekiel and the restoration language of the Old Testament, this idea of the Holy Spirit being poured out during the time of the restoration of the kingdom is in the Old Testament as well. Second, they asked about Israel, and Israel is in fact mentioned in Jesus' answer. Thirdly, Israel, mentioned in Jesus' reply, he refers to Jerusalem as well as to all Judea and Samaria. So he's, of course, referring here to all of Israel. Jerusalem was the religious capital of Israel, and the phrase all Judea and Samaria was representative of the southern and the northern kingdoms of Israel, respectively. Which means, thirdly, that Jesus' answer speaks not only to the kingdom and to Israel, but to restoration as well. So, Jerusalem, being the religious capital, Judea and Samaria, north and south. In light of the division of Israel very early on in the time of the kings and the prophetic hopes found in passages that we looked at, like Ezekiel 37, for a united Israel, a regathering, any talk of restoration would have to include some reference to the division between north and south, known throughout much of Israel's history. And that's what we see here in the phrase, all Judea and Samaria. And finally, the restoration will also involve, as the Old Testament had promised, it will involve the inclusion of the nations. Jesus says, to the ends of the earth. And so, just very briefly, I believe that the rest of the book of Acts continues to highlight this kingdom restoration that Jesus and the Old Testament promises. So at Pentecost, Luke repeatedly highlights that the comprehensive picture of ethnic Israel gathered together at Pentecost. In verse 5, he states that there were Jews from every nation under heaven. Then Luke proceeds in verses 9 through 11 to give a comprehensive list of all of those who heard the gospel of the kingdom in their own native languages. Not only the comprehensiveness of the list, but also the geographical locations of those who are listed highlight the ingathering of Jews from all across the world. Peter at Pentecost preaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, saying, let all the house of Israel, that's all 12 tribes, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And Israelites from the whole diaspora repented and believed and were baptized, about 3,000. And this is just the beginning of God's fulfillment of his promise for the end times restoration of his people. Because in Acts chapter 8, you have the inclusion of Samaria, as they are united by faith in Christ and the Spirit baptism into one body of Christ. And even outcasts, like the Ethiopian eunuch, are included. And then John's disciples, and of course, much of Acts is taken up with the full inclusion of pagan Gentiles into the kingdom of God. So did the Apostle Peter as the leader of this group, when he asked Jesus this question in Acts 1 and verse 6, did he understand all of this? Certainly not. Well, I mean, we know from Scripture that he still had quite a bit to learn. It would take the Holy Spirit. It would take visions from the Lord. It would take rebukes from his fellow apostles. But eventually, he did. Exodus 19 and verse 6, God says these significant words to Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says this to the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So here Peter understands and teaches that the same language once applied by God to the Israel of the Old Covenant can now be applied to the New Covenant church made up of unified Gentiles and Jews who are united into one in to Jesus Christ, the Davidic King, ascended to the throne, the true and faithful Israel of God. Thank you.